Well, if you're not already there, please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And let's pray and ask for God's help tonight. Our Father, how good you are to give to us the blessed privilege week by week to gather together as your people and open up our Bibles and study your word. We pray that as we come to this very interesting and challenging portion tonight, that you'll give us the ability to grasp the truth of your word, that we will see what's going on here, that we will better understand Stephen's words, and that we'll see the application of these things to ourselves. So, Father, we pray that you yourself tonight will be our teacher, our instructor, by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 7, we're continuing tonight with our consecutive expository studies of Acts, which have brought us to the ministry of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Dr. Luke's account about Stephen begins back in chapter 6 and verse 8, runs all the way through to chapter 8 and verse 2. Stephen is a key figure in the book of Acts, which is why Luke spends so much time on Stephen. Stephen's martyrdom is significant in that it shifts the evangelistic focus of the young community from Jerusalem to Samaria. So God overrules the persecution that Stephen experiences and uses it to advance his kingdom. And God always does this. He takes the persecution of his people and overrules it and uses it to actually advance his kingdom purposes. That's what he's doing here. Stephen didn't die in vain. His death wasn't a waste of time. In fact, it was the very thing that God used to bring about the preaching of the gospel outside of Jerusalem for the very first time. You might remember how Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And this is what we see happening in the life of Stephen. This is something that God calls all of us to as a people of God. We all have to die in some sense, some physically, but not always physically. But we all have to die in some way or some ways, and God overrules that and actually uses it to bring forth fruit to his glory. And under the blessing of God, Stephen's death bore fruit among the Samaritans. So here in his account, Luke describes three things in connection with Stephen. First of all, he deals with his arrest. After that, his defense. And then thirdly, his execution. Last time we looked at the first of these items, his arrest in chapter 6 and verse 8, that runs through to verse 1 of chapter 7. We saw that Stephen is one of the first deacons. He had been performing signs and wonders as he preached the gospel, according to verse 8. And then there were men from the synagogue of the freedmen who didn't like what Stephen was saying, and so they rose up against him and they opposed him because he was speaking things that were not agreeable to them. And they were unable to refute him. He had the power of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking with the wisdom and the power of the Spirit, according to verses 9 and 10. Eventually, they haul Stephen before the Sanhedrin. They would make an example of this man. They wanted to squash this new movement as soon as possible. So they charge him with blasphemy against Moses and against God, according to verse 11. And then later in verse 13, they allege that he has spoken against the temple and against the law. And as the council members look at Stephen, they see him as one having the face of an angel, verse 15. Then the high priest asks him, how he pleads to the charges. Are these things so? Chapter 7 and verse 1. That's as far as we went. And this brings us this evening to Stephen's defense. In chapter 7, verses 2 through 53. It's an understatement to say this is a lengthy account, right? 52 whole verses Luke devotes to Stephen's defense. And it would be difficult to break off in the middle of it, just do part of a sermon and then come back to it later on. And so I don't want to do that. I want to deal with it in a piece all at once. We'll take it up in one session. At the same time, I don't want to rush through it. I don't want us to miss important details. So It's kind of like balancing on a tightrope here. We want to make our way through it, but we don't want to hurry through it and miss some important things. These are consecutive expositions through Acts. We're never going to pass this way again, at least not together. We're not going to be going this way again. So we want to give enough attention to detail and at the same time move along at a pretty good clip. Stephen's defense is basically a survey, as you can see, a survey of Israel's history. And we can see that Stephen has a remarkable grasp of Israel's history. It's evident that Stephen embraces the divine authority of Scripture. He believes in the truth and the divine authority of the Old Testament Scripture. He also possesses a clear view of the progressive unfolding of biblical revelation. That's called biblical theology. Biblical theology is a technical term to refer to the study of the progressive, gradually increasing, progressive unfolding of God's revelation of himself as you proceed through the Scriptures. And it's clear that Stephen embraces a clear idea of this gradual unfolding of biblical revelation. But having said all of that, the meaning and the relevance of Stephen's defense is not immediately obvious. Some have described Stephen's defense, they've used these kinds of adjectives: rambling, dull, pointless, irrelevant, incoherent, and tactless. Yeah, wow. Some, at least one, described it little more than a tedious sketch of Israel's history with which Stephen's opponents were presumably as well acquainted as he. He's not telling them anything that they didn't already know. And I hope that by the time we're done this evening, we'll see that those who describe Stephen's defense in this way are dead wrong. They have not grasped what Stephen is doing here. They've not understood what he's talking about. And surely those who assess God's word, not just this, but anyone who assesses God's word in this way is missing the point. And there's a lesson here for us. Let us not presume to know better than God. There are people, they pick up the writings of Paul. Well, Paul's obviously mistaken here, or he's overstating here, or whatever. You know, if we think that about the word of God, the problem is with us. The problem is not with the biblical writers. But admittedly, when you first read this defense, you might find yourself scratching your head. What in the world is Stephen talking about? You read his defense, and then, as we'll come to next time, you read the response to it, the reaction to it, and you conclude, I'm really missing something here. I'm not grasping what's happening here. What does any of this have to do with the charges that he faces? And where is the gospel in all this? You know, Stephen seems to merely recount the facts of history. It's like he's given them a history lesson. Facts that his opponents obviously knew, they obviously were aware of. But you see, Stephen is doing much more than just giving a history lesson, much more than that. He is presenting Israel's history in such a way as to draw lessons from it, lessons which his accusers had never learned or even noticed. That's what he's doing. So people today may not understand Stephen's defense, but his hearers sure did. That's clear. They understood exactly what he was saying, which is the reason for their violent response to him, which we'll take up next time. Technically, Stephen's speech is more of an offense than a defense. And it did indeed bring offense. It did that. It doesn't seem to be intended to secure an acquittal so much. It's not so much a rebuttal of the charges as it is a critique of his accusers. Stephen doesn't talk about himself, doesn't really answer the charges, but he talks about his opponents. He talks about the Jews and what they have done. Essentially, he turns the charges back around on them. Instead of manifesting a true zeal for the temple and the law, by their opposition to the gospel, they were once again manifesting the rebellious, unbelieving spirit of their fathers who stubbornly resisted God over and over again throughout their history. They stubbornly resisted the God who was blessing them and leading them and guiding them. So that's a little bit of an introduction to Stephen's defense. Now let's consider a broad overview. When you read through this defense and study, it's important to keep the charges in mind, the things that Stephen's been charged with. He's been accused of abandoning the temple and abandoning Moses, speaking against the temple, speaking against the law. And in his defense, in a sense, he does admit that he's done that, but not in the way that his accusers think. And so what Stephen does here, to provide a little bit of structure, as I gave you the outline a little bit earlier, what he does is he surveys four major epochs of Israel's history, and each of those are associated with four major figures. There's Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. And so Stephen begins with Abraham and the patriarchs, verses 2 through 8. Then he recounts Joseph and the Egyptian exile, verses 9 through 19. Thirdly, he highlights Moses, the Exodus, and the wilderness wanderings, verses 20 to 45. Fourthly, he mentions David, Solomon, and the monarchy in verses 46 to 50. And then finally, he concludes with the application of his defense in verses 51 to 53. Now, minus the application at the end, as we think about these four periods of Israel's history, what do all those periods have in common? Well, they have at least this much in common. I'm sure more, but at least this much. In none of them was God's presence limited to any particular place. And this is part of Stephen's message in the defense. Stephen is showing that in time past, God's worship had not been confined to the temple in Jerusalem. And so the message that he draws from Israel's history is very clear. It's this: God is free to go wherever he pleases and to call his people from and to wherever he pleases. The Jews didn't have a corner on God. The temple was not like a box in Jerusalem where they could keep God housed and contained. And Stephen's martyrdom, which we'll come to next time, this is the first link in a chain of events that expands the Christian witness beyond Jerusalem and the Jews to other places and other people. God is free to go wherever he wants with the gospel. So that's one thing. That's the first thing that we see in Stephen's defense. But he does something else, at least one other thing. Stephen further shows that his accusers were making the same mistake that their fathers had. They had persecuted the prophets just as Stephen's opponents were persecuting him. And they had done this over and over again throughout their history. They resisted any and all who pointed them to the true spiritual worship of God. And now their rebellion against God had reached a climax. It had reached a fever pitch in that they had killed the Messiah. At this particular juncture, Stephen's message couldn't be more relevant to what's happening right there in Jerusalem, what's happening right there in that courtroom. What had repeatedly occurred in Israel's history is about to happen all over again right there in that courtroom. So that's a bit of an overview of Stephen's defense. Now let's zero in on some details in his defense. And as we proceed, we're going to run across some alleged discrepancies between what Stephen says and the Old Testament account that we see in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text. And I'm going to comment on those when we come to them. So we're going to conduct our examination under two headings. These are the two main theses of Stephen's defense. Thesis number one: God's worship hasn't been confined to the temple in Jerusalem. That's the first thing. And so we're going to look at each of these four periods in Israel's history and see this. We begin with Abraham and the patriarchs. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Why does Stephen begin with Abraham? Well, that's the place to start. That's where the whole thing started, God's program. God came to a man named Abraham. Who was Abraham? He was nothing more than a Gentile idolater. And God, in mercy and grace, came to this man and saved him and made promises to him and began to initiate a great program that would ultimately be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen begins with Abraham to show that the true religion isn't defined in terms of geography or ethnicity. Now, some people allege that Stephen is mistaken here when he says that God called Abraham before he lived in Haran. We're not going to go back there to Genesis, the Genesis account, Genesis 12. It's actually chapter 11, 31, up through verse 4 of chapter 12. We've already touched on this a couple of times, I think last December, and then also when we studied the call of Abraham in the Hall of Faith series. So if you want to get into the details, you can get one of those messages. But if you study the Genesis account, what Stephen says here, they seem to be in conflict. But we saw that the Genesis account should be read in light of what Stephen says here and not the reverse. Stephen is not mistaken. God, in fact, had called Abraham while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees prior to his arrival in Haran. And so Stephen quotes several Old Testament passages to demonstrate that all the migrations of God's people over the years, over the centuries, from Ur and Haran to Canaan, and then later to Egypt under Joseph, when they went there because of Joseph, and then later back to Canaan. All these migrations took place over these years. In all these things, God was the great initiator. God had a plan, and God was being worshipped in all these places. They were all outside Jerusalem. And God was directing each stage of their pilgrimage. He was present with Abraham and his descendants in all their travels, all their migrations, all in accordance with the promises that he had made to Abraham. So that's all I want to say about the first epoch. The second one is Joseph and the Egyptian exile. Now think about this. Where would the children of Israel live for over 400 years? Not in Canaan. Not in Jerusalem. They would be in Egypt. And all that began when Joseph was betrayed by his older brothers. Look at this in verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. And it's evident that God was with him because of what we see in verse 10. God rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all his household. This is the proof of God's presence with Joseph and his blessing upon Joseph. And it was through Joseph that Jacob's family was preserved from starvation. Then in verses 12 through 14, Stephen mentions the three visits of Joseph's brothers to Egypt. The first was to get grain, and then the second one is where Joseph made himself known to them, and the third is where Joseph's entire family relocated to Egypt. Now look at this in verse 14. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. That's the number that's given in the Septuagint translation. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Of Genesis 46, 27, if you pick up a Septuagint, look up Genesis 46, 27. Also Exodus 1, verse 5, the number is 75. But if you take a copy of the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, both of those verses has the number at 70. Stephen is obviously following the Septuagint, as many of the Greek writers did. They would follow the Septuagint. So which is it? Is it 75 or is it 70? I hope you're not ready to throw off the Christian faith. Well, yeah, it is ridiculous, but there are some folks that are. See, there's a contradiction. Is it 70 or is it 75? And they're ready to throw off the Christian faith over this. And again, this is not a real discrepancy. Let's turn back to Genesis 46. Genesis chapter 46. And I'm going to read verses 26 and 27. Genesis 46, and look at verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. How does a writer get 70? Well, you take the 66 persons, add the 2 sons of Joseph, and then you add Jacob and Joseph themselves. Because if you read it very carefully, all the persons belonging to Jacob, so he's not included in there, and Joseph was already there. So when you add those two, that's how they get 70. Now the Septuagint, on the other hand, has 9 sons of Joseph. If you pick up a Septuagint and just read this verse, it talks about the 9 sons of Joseph. Add that to 66, and that's how you get 75. And probably that's referring to 2 grandsons and 3 great-grandsons of Joseph that makes the number 75. The difference is due to the fact that there are simply 2 different ways of counting the people. It's not a real conflict. Which tradition is correct? Which tradition was prior? I don't know. Who can say? But it's 2 different counting traditions. That's all it is. Now, turning back to Acts chapter 7, there's one more discrepancy that I want to comment on. It's in verse 16. Chapter 7 and verse 16. Look at verses 15 and 16. Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, according to Genesis 23, Abraham purchased the field in Hebron. Not a plot of ground in Shechem, but the field in Hebron. That's where the cave of Machpelah was. From Ephron the Hittite. Not Hamor and Shechem. It was Jacob who purchased the burial plot from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And we have that in Genesis 33:19, Joshua 24 and verse 32. And you've got these references on your outline. So how do we account for this? Well, I confess, many explanations are offered, but I don't really find any of them completely satisfactory. But I don't think that Stephen got it wrong. I don't think that Stephen made a mistake. It's unlikely that he would have made a mistake, as we're going to see. He quotes Old Testament passages, numerous Old Testament passages, just in this defense. I don't think he had a Bible in his hand when he did it. Maybe he did. I can't prove it. I don't think he had a Bible in his hand. I think he was quoting these things from memory. This man knew the scripture. I don't think he made a mistake here. A more likely explanation is that he is presenting a deliberately shortened version of events. There were 2 burial places for the Old Testament saints, 2 different places. He's collapsing them together into one. He's not concerned about technical precision here. The point is he's making is that the fathers weren't buried in Canaan, at least not in Jerusalem. They were buried in, of all places, in Samaria. Hated Samaria. That wasn't a sacred zone. That was outside the holy ground in hated Samaritan territory. And so Joseph and the Egyptian exile is proof positive that God is free to go ever wherever he pleases. He's free to call his people from and to wherever he pleases. He isn't imprisoned there in the temple in Jerusalem. Then in verse 20, Stephen transitions to the third epoch, Moses, the Exodus, and the wilderness wanderings. In verses 20 to 45. Now, no one can justly accuse Stephen, of speaking against Moses. That was one of the charges. But it's clear that Stephen doesn't speak against Moses. He spends more time on Moses than on anyone else in his defense. And there could be no doubt whatsoever about his great respect for Moses. And to provide a little bit more order to his review here, he divides Moses' life, Moses' career, into 3 40-year periods. It's a very helpful way to think about Moses. 3 40-year periods. And he begins with the first one, that's Moses' birth and also his nurture in Pharaoh's palace and his exile. That's in verses 20 to 29. That's the first 40 years. After the second 40-year period of his exile in verse 30, then Moses' third 40-year period begins with his commission to lead the people out of Egypt. Look at verse 30 of the chapter. Verse 30. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, right, he's in exile. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And so Moses' third 40-year period begins with his commission to lead the people. God calls him from the burning thorn bush. And then look at verse 32. We'll skip down to 33, rather. We'll skip down to verse 33. The Lord said to him from the burning bush, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And it wasn't in Jerusalem. It wasn't in the temple. Holy ground. Again, there's holy ground outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the Holy Land. Wherever God is holy. Wherever God manifests his presence is a holy place. And God was present with Moses in each of these 40-year periods of his life. God was present with Moses. And God had been with Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings. If you look down at verses 44 and 45, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony that was the place of God's special presence that was in the wilderness. And then they took that tabernacle and they brought it into the land when Joshua took the people in to possess the land. So the holy place is wherever God is. That's the point. Wherever God may be, that's the holy place. Then fourthly and finally, we come to David, Solomon, and the monarchy, verses 46 to 50. And so here, David transitions from the mention of the tabernacle in verse 44, now to David and the temple. It's interesting, the transition there, those couple of verses. And he takes up David and the temple in verses 46 and following. In verse 48, he makes the very same point that the Apostle Paul made in Athens to the Athenian philosophers there on Mars Hill. Look at verse 48. "The Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands." This is what the Jews needed to learn. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, in the next two verses. "Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" And so Stephen isn't saying here that it was wrong to construct a tabernacle or that it was wrong to construct a temple. He's simply pointing out a fact. It's impossible for the maker of all things to be confined within a man-made structure. It's a simple observation. Human beings are not able to make containers for God. And that's how the Jews were looking at the temple. Well, as long as we got the temple, God is with us. And they were trusting more in the temple than they were trusting in God. So Stephen's thesis here about God not being confined to certain geographical places is very clear. I like how Stott puts it. He says, "The God of Israel is a pilgrim God who isn't restricted to any one place. God's presence cannot be localized. God's home is with his people. Wherever they are, he is." They are the new temple. They are the spiritual house where God dwells. So that's the first thesis in Stephen's defense. God's worship hasn't been confined to the temple in Jerusalem. Now we come to his second thesis, and that is that God's purpose has often been missed by his people. This is another message in Stephen's defense to his accusers. God's purpose has often been missed by his people. And Stephen provides three clear examples of this. First of all, Joseph. Joseph was God's appointed messenger. And Joseph had been rejected by his brothers. Look back again at verse 9. "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him." You remember how Joseph's brothers were deeply offended by these dreams. This dreamer has had these dreams that all of us are going to bow down to him one day. And they were just incensed by this. Jealous of their father's affection for Joseph. And it drove them to betray their brother. This one who had been appointed by God for their deliverance and their preservation. And they rejected him. Second example of this that Stephen gives is Moses. Likewise, Moses was God's appointed messenger, and he had been rejected by his Hebrew brothers. We saw that back in verses 23 through 28 of the chapter. Let's look at verse 27. I'll just read a couple verses here. Look at verse 27. The one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And then again in verse 35, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" He's the one who God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And again, look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." And there we get a hint, looking ahead to the righteous one whom they had murdered. Jesus was the prophet. Moses was a prophet, and the people should listen to him. And he was pointing ahead to Jesus, to another prophet that all the people should listen to. And the one who doesn't listen to this prophet will be cut off from the people. And so here's Moses, called by God, appointed by God to be the deliverer of God's people. And yet they rejected him. Look at verse 39. Stephen points this out again. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. And they repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. And then in the next verse, he describes their false worship. Next few verses, he points out the golden calf. They turned aside to worship false gods, the golden calf, in verses 40 and 41. In verses 42 and 43, Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. And that's a passage that really came several centuries after this corrupt worship of the people there in their wilderness wanderings. And yet it is an accurate description. It's an inspired description of their corrupt years, corrupt worship during their years in the wilderness. And so here's Stephen quoting all these passages, probably from memory. It's incredible. And then thirdly and finally, the third example of the Jews' rejection of God's appointed messengers. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they're doing. They had already done it, and this is what these folks in that courtroom are doing right now. Jesus, God's appointed messenger, had been rejected by Stephen's accusers. And so you see what he's doing now? He's bringing it home, right? He's going to get close to the bone. He brings his application of his defense here at this point. And I'm going to read it again. Look at verses 51 to 53. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." As he's saying this, you can hear them snorting, can't you? And they're incensed by this. "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." That's the final salvo in his defense. Remember the charges? Stephen had spoken against the temple and against Moses and the law. He turns the tables right around on us and says, "If there's any transgressors of the law here, it's not me, it's you." That's what he's doing here. This is like in your face. What courage. What boldness. And of course, when Stephen speaks this way to his opponents, his execution is sealed. The verdict is in. It's over and done with. Stephen has been charged with blasphemy against the temple and the law. But just read the defense. He's no blasphemer. These charges are ridiculous. And what he does is here, he turns the charges back on his accusers. He insists, I am more biblical than you are. You're accusing me of disregard for the law of God. I'm more biblical than you are. He says, you're just like your fathers. Just like the fathers before you. Stott, again, he observes that Stephen's speech wasn't so much a defense, this is a great observation, not so much a defense as a testimony to Christ. His main theme was positive. Jesus, the Messiah, had come to replace the temple and the law. He was a fulfillment of both of these things. Both the temple and the law bore witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill those things. You guys are back here on the temple of the law. You're missing him who is greater than the temple. Him who is the fulfillment of the law. John Calvin says it this way. No harm can be done to the temple and the law when Christ is openly established as the end and truth of both. At Stephen's defense, we could go on, couldn't we? There's so much we could pour over in this lengthy defense, but we're going to stop here. I'd like to draw five lessons, five applications. First one is this. We need the Spirit of God to properly understand God's Word. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't accept them. That's a word of ability. I should say a word of inability. He can't accept them because you can only accept these things if you have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God enables you to discern these things. Until then, it's foolishness, a bunch of foolishness. And so it is with each one of us. Passages like this will forever be locked away from our understanding. We will be blind as bats. We won't understand passages like this with the raw intellect unaided by the Holy Spirit. And this is what people do. They come to the Scripture and they think that with my own power of intellect, I can understand the Word of God. And then they make crazy assertions about things that they don't really understand anything about. So let us pray with the psalmist, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Psalm 119, verse 18. We need the Spirit of God to properly understand his word. Second lesson, there are no real contradictions in the Word of God. And maybe you don't always appreciate me going down the rabbit trails and tracing out some of these alleged discrepancies in more technical matters, but I just don't want to leave loose ends hanging. You know, because we're going through Acts chapter 7, and you might pick up a commentary sometimes. Oh, was it 70 people or 75 people? Pastor Jim never said anything about this. How do we know what to believe here? These kind of things upset people's faith. And I don't want your faith to be upset. I don't want you to be surprised later on. Oh, what about this contradiction, this discrepancy? And you know, these discrepancies, these alleged contradictions, we may not be able to explain every single one to your complete satisfaction, but we don't have to. Because there are huge chunks of revelation in the Bible. Huge pieces that are clear and true. God exists. God is the creator. God is the redeemer of all people. Sin is real. There was a fall. Sin is real. There's a heaven. There's a hell. There's a judgment, final judgment. The death, resurrection, and ascension and present session of Christ. These are all real truths. Huge portions of Scripture are given over to these broad general truths. No thinking person would throw all that out the window thinking, were there 70 people or 75 people? Right? I can't pillow my head at night and think, I wonder if Jesus was really raised from the dead, because after all, we don't know if it was 70 or 75. I'm serious. It's utterly ridiculous. But perhaps you've had the experience in the past, as I have. You come across these things and I don't have this often, believe me. But you wonder, what about this? So in any case, there are no real contradictions in the Word of God. Thirdly, Stephen is a singular example of boldness in the face of opposition. What an example this man is. You have to be blind to miss Stephen's boldness. Remember, boldness is the freedom to speak without fear of consequences. That's what it is. Can you imagine the temptation that Stephen may have been under at this point? I can imagine the temptation I would probably be under at this point. You're right there. You know your life is on the line. Would you or I have the guts to call your accusers stiff-necked and to say, you're uncircumcised? Say that to a Jew. You're an uncircumcised Jew, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Those are the very expressions that Moses and the prophets used when they were speaking to Israel in the Old Testament. Very same words. Imagine Stephen saying, you're resistant to the Holy Spirit. You're persecuting and killing the prophets just like your fathers. But with one exception, you killed the Messiah. You killed the prophet. You killed the one that all the other prophets pointed to. What you've done is far worse. But you're just like your fathers. They rejected God's spokesman. So Stephen, like Peter, remember Peter was very bold in his sermons we've seen in the book of Acts so far. He's not afraid to stand up and say to his hearers, you killed the Messiah. You murdered him. And that's what Stephen does here. You betrayed, and you killed the righteous one. How could Stephen say these things? How could he be so bold? How do we account for this boldness? He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that in verse 55. We'll come to this next time. Full of the Holy Spirit. We've seen this again and again in the book of Acts, that one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to speak the Word of God with boldness. So the question for us is, how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because if we're going to be bold when we need to be bold, how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a good question. There's only one time we're commanded in the New Testament to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And here's an amazing thing. It's a present passive imperative. Michael, here's a Greek assignment for you. Run down all the passive imperatives in the New Testament. I've never done this. Think, a passive imperative? How can you be passive in obeying a command? That's almost like a contradiction, isn't it? You follow what I'm saying? If you're commanded to do something, well, you better be active in doing it. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is a passive imperative. You don't fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. So how are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, there's no three-step formula or five-step formula. But there are some things that definitely hinder being filled with the Holy Spirit. Those I can tell you about. I mean, certainly you pray, Lord, please fill me with the Spirit. And then you seek to live a holy life, seek to obey God, seek to commune with Him. Certainly that's the case. But here are some things that would hinder being filled with the Spirit. Unconfessed sin. Unmortified sin. An unrepentant heart. Prayerlessness. How are you going to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're prayerless? Being out of fellowship with God. And even being out of fellowship with some other people. I can't say all people. But certain people you ought to be in fellowship with, and you're out of fellowship with those people. This is how not to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't think that you can hang on to your sin and God at the same time and fake it and get through. You might fake it. You might fool a lot of people. But you're not going to fool God. Yeah, I can have my sin, whatever it is, and I can have God too. No, you can't. We have no idea what situations we're going to encounter in the future. We go along our lives from day to day. We have no idea what demands are going to be made of us and who we're going to have to speak to and what kind of a testimony we're going to have to give, what kind of witness we're going to have to give. No idea what situations we may find ourselves in where we will need boldness. And the kind of opposition that Stephen faced may not be that far away for us. There was a time we could say, yeah, I don't see that really happening in my life. It could, but probably remote. You can't say that anymore. So we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need boldness so that we won't bring reproach upon the name of Christ. So that when the test comes, God will help us to stand firm so that we won't bring shame upon the name of Christ. None of us wants to bring shame upon the name of Christ. But who knows what situation, just the right set of circumstances. We need boldness. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Stephen is a great example of this. Here's a fourth lesson. One of our choice blessings in this world is the promised presence of Christ by the Spirit. This is one of our greatest blessings, one of our greatest gifts, to have God present with us by the Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He wasn't just talking to the apostles that were there on the mountain with him. "I'll be with you even to the end of the age." And then he went away to heaven. So how is he with us now? You know, he's with us by his Spirit. He's present with us. Not physically, but by his Spirit. And this is what we need more than most other things. The presence of Christ by his Spirit. We need his presence with us as individual believers. In the workplace. So that we can do our work to the glory of God. So that we can have a good testimony before others. We need his presence with us. We need his presence in the home, in our family, so that we'll speak to others in the home and relate to others in the home as we should, in a way that pleases Christ and honors Christ. We need the presence of Christ with us in the community, wherever we are, so that we will have a good testimony before others. So that we can face the challenges of a given day. So that we can face the temptations of a given day. So that we can live in a way that honors and pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we need more than most things. The presence of Christ with us. And not only as individual believers, but as a church, corporately, we need the presence of Christ with us as well. We need the presence of Christ in our worship. Worship is no longer limited to geographical locales. This was the lesson that Jesus taught the woman at the well in Samaria. John 4, verse 21 and 23. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father seeks such people to be his worshipers." What an amazing thing this is, that God would seek people like you and me to be his worshipers. This is what he desires. And we don't have to be in a certain place to do that. But when we do gather for worship, we want him to be present with us. Paul says, "We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." Philippians 3, verse 3. We need Christ to be present by his Spirit in our worship. And whether you're talking about us as individuals or talking about us collectively as a church worshiping God, if we thought a little bit more about the presence of Christ with me, he's present with me, his eye is upon me right now, he's present with me, how might that influence our work in the workplace? How might that influence our relationships to people in the family and our conduct in the family? If we thought a little more about the presence of Christ in our corporate worship, how might that influence our participation in worship? How might that influence our preparation beforehand for worship? We're going to the house of God. We're going to meet as the people of God. We're going to worship God. I need to get ready for that. How might that influence even the way we dress in the worship of God? We don't have a dress code. We're not going to have a dress code. But as you think about this, if you're coming into the presence of a great king, shouldn't you dress in a certain way? As we think about worshiping in the presence of God, how would that affect our attendance at worship? I'd better get to the house of God because that's where Christ is present with his people. Yeah, he's present with me, but he's present in a special way when we gather together for worship. One of our choice blessings is the presence of Christ by the Spirit. Then here's the last lesson, number 5. Beware of missing God's purposes. Beware of missing God's saving purposes. That's exactly what these folks were doing, these opponents. They had missed. And the Jews all throughout their history, the most privileged people on the planet, they received the oracles of God. They had more knowledge of God and more truth of God than anybody else in history, but they missed the purposes of God. That tells us that no one is immune to this. Let us not think we are immune. Oh, we know the purposes of God. We're a Bible church. No, no one is immune. And if you think about it too, there is no greater tragedy than this, especially if you attend a Bible church where the scriptures are regularly preached, to have Bible knowledge pumped into you and brought to you week after week. There's no greater tragedy than this, that in spite of all that knowledge and instruction, to miss the purposes of God. To miss out on the fact that God's purpose is to save sinners through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. Can you imagine what could be more important than this? What could be more tragic to miss than this? No greater loss is conceivable than to miss the saving purposes of God. This is so basic to us, we just take it for granted. But the world is filled with people who would argue with that statement. What is God doing in the world today? He's saving people from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Go out in the street and tell some people that. See how many people believe that. Don't miss God's purpose. Here's some telltale signs. How do you know if you're missing God's purpose? Here's some telltale signs. Just be like Stephen's accusers. Just do what they were doing. And if you're doing what they're doing, you're missing God's purpose. What were they doing? Well, there was a stubborn unwillingness to repent of their sins. They were stiff-necked. Verse 51. Their religion was entirely outward and external. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. Verse 51. They were resistant to divine influences, resistant to the Holy Spirit. Verse 51. There was a decisive rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd rejected the righteous one. Verse 52. And they were disobedient to God's word. They were not keeping God's law and God's commandments. Verse 53. So just go down through that list and examine yourself. Is that you? Are you resisting God's purpose? I hope not. In fact, I hope that as you examine yourself in light of that list, you can say, I am definitely not resisting God's purpose. It should give you assurance. It should give you comfort and encouragement. No, I'm not resisting God's purpose. I'm a part of that purpose. God has saved me from my sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you can say that. As I look around here tonight, I think all of you can. I hope you can. If you can't, I hope you can. In the not too distant future, that you will truly be able to say, yes, I am a sinner, unreserved, I'm guilty and condemned before God. If God dealt with me as I deserve, I would be roasting in hell right now. But God has handed me the scepter. He's extended his scepter of mercy. There is a promise in the gospel that all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins. And I hope that you could say, yes, I am trusting Christ. I'm not trusting in myself for God's acceptance and forgiveness. I'm trusting in Christ. I'm not counting on my own righteousness for acceptance with God. I am trusting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, his righteousness. That's my only hope. That's my only plea. I hope you can say that. May God help us to be able to say that by his grace. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for the example of men like Stephen, who, as we will see in the future, are examples of Christ himself. And Father, we thank you for these challenging examples. Lord, as we look at men like Stephen, we feel ourselves to be so weak and so needy. But Father, you're able to do a lot with a little. You're able to take the likes of us and do things in us and for us to give us boldness that we might stand firm. Father, you alone know what lies ahead for us in the future. But Father, we can trust you. And Father, we know that your grace is sufficient. You'll give us all the grace that we need to be able to stand up in the face of opposition, to be bold in the face of it, to be a godly witness, a testimony for Christ that will commend the gospel to others. Lord, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in you and you alone. Help us, Father, to know you. Help us to know your Son. Help us to stand in the evil day. Father, we pray that through us, that our Savior would be honored and glorified, not only in the way that we speak, but also in the way that we live. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.